Well, I feel like I'm at school again. Phone's going off. Nobody sitting in the first row except a couple, you know. So thank you for letting me feel so at home. I have a couple of verses I'd like to read, and then we'll pray, and we'll go from there. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Paul is writing to the Ephesians, and he's beginning a prayer, talking about not ceasing to give thanks and making mention of them in his prayers. And this is what he's asking: that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And then in 1 Peter, in chapter 2, starting with verse 4, Peter writes, "Coming to him, a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God, precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to them who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation," or a chosen race, "a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you have given to us this Savior, Jesus Christ, and we praise you for him. And Lord, we want to see him again tonight, and we want to see him in all that he is to you. Why is he so beloved by you? What has he done for you that has made you so glad, that has satisfied your heart? Lord, we can't imagine. I think there was a hymn that said, you know, oh, if we could only know how much you love him. And Lord, we can't imagine. We just can't do that. But you are able to reveal to us the things that you see, the things that are on your heart. And Lord, that is what we're asking for tonight. We're asking for that ministry of the Spirit that takes the things that are in heaven and brings them back down to us, that we, Lord, might be able to see more of him, and in seeing more of him, be brought closer to him and be those who would let him live his life in us. Lord, we thank you that these things are true. Now anoint them and make them real to us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Ed did something this morning that I usually do, especially being a school teacher. You always review what you did last time, okay? That's what a good teacher does, right? Because everyone else has forgotten it. But last time we spoke of Jesus as the new man, the man in whom God is pleased. And in looking at Jesus, we saw these things, that he was a man without blemish. And that meaning that the self-life, the root of sin, did not rule in him. We saw a man. We saw in him a manhood that pleased God. And we talked about from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. But all those things, the knowledge and the love and the brotherly kindness, all of them really are capped in that word virtue. He was a man who had virtue, and that virtue just meant excellence. He had the excellence of man. He was excellent. In other words, what man was made for, You saw it in Jesus Christ. And man was meant to present God to all creation, not just to other men, but to all creation. And in Jesus Christ, you saw that excellence. And that pleased God, because that's what he wanted man to do, to show forth who he was. We saw in him a man in a relationship with God, in a relationship which God desired for man, that he was at rest, that he was in communion with God. And because he was at rest and communion with God, we find that he did the works of God. And then finally, we saw that he was a man in whom Satan had no claim. He had no grip on him. In other words, he was like a greased pole. If Satan tried to get a hold of him, he just could not get it. There was nothing that he had that Christ had that Satan could get hold of to bring him down. Now, when we look at the Lord Jesus, you have to look at him as a whole. This is not this part of him, this part of him, this part of him. That's not it. It's a whole. He was, what could we say? He was a seamless garment. Or to put it, maybe even a lower level, last night I ate cookies. And I love cookies. And somebody made cookies, and I think it was Sharon Spencer. She made this cookie that was so delicious. I ate four of them. All right? And it was, I think it was apricot or peach jelly, and it had some coconut and dough and stuff like that. But you know, you can't just lay it out and say, okay, Jim, here you go. Here's some coconut. Here's some apricot stuff. Here's some butter. Here's some sugar and stuff like that. That's not a cookie. You know what I mean? When you look at that, you don't see a cookie. You have to see it all together to be a cookie. And not only that, does it all together, you just take it and smash it up. But then it's got to go through the heat to the oven. And you see, the humanity of Christ was proved in the oven of life itself. And you can't take any one part and say, we're going to pick apart. No, he's just a whole man. The whole man is what pleased God. The whole man was offered up on our behalf. The whole man was raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God the Father. Now, in being born again, we know, we have this hope, we have the life of this man implanted in us. The living hope of every born again Christian is the growing and enduring expectation of being transformed into the likeness of the man, Jesus Christ. Now, that is what we talked about last time. Okay? This is what Jesus Christ, then, the new man, means to us who believe into him. Now, tonight, I'd like to consider, what is it that God receives by creating this new man in Jesus Christ? Now, what we read in Ephesians in chapter 1, Paul's prayer, the beginning of Paul's prayer, in verses 17 and 18, it tells us that God has an inheritance. Now, some people will read it that it's our inheritance, but I'm going to go with Martin Lloyd-Jones. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says there's different ways to teach it, but the way I see it and the way he saw it is that it's God who has an inheritance in the saints. He receives something in the creation of this new man, and the imparting of this very life of this new man in all believers on Christ, and who receive a second birth of regeneration. God gets something for this, for himself. And what we want to see is, what is the inheritance he receives, and what is his expectation of this inheritance? So when we look at 1 Peter the verses that we looked at in chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, we see this in miniature to summarize it. God gets a house. I just don't want to leave it a house, because we look at it as a house and all of a sudden we're thinking of inanimate things and stuff like that. But just bear with me, okay? He gets a house. And what I mean by this is, it's not just individual bricks and stuff like that. It's not just individual trophies of grace. Because what God has brought into us is not just an individual thing. And you know, even if you look at Paul, when Paul at the end of his life said, I'm going to receive the crown of righteousness. He didn't say, and I'm the only one who gets it. But he also said, but not only me, but all those who love his appearing. So the man Jesus isn't enough for God. And what I mean by that is, you know, Jesus could have walked, we talked about this, that Jesus could have walked from the Mount of Transfiguration right into heaven. But then there would only be one man in the glory. And if you remember, God wants many sons. And this has been from the beginning. Because if you read Genesis, in the first chapter of Genesis, after God created man in his image, remember it was in his image because that's what Christ is all about. It's in his image and that's what he showed forth. He said, go forth and do what? Multiply. He wasn't looking for just for one man. Go forth and multiply. When he called Abraham and he changed his name, what does Abraham mean? The father of many nations. I will make you a father of many nations. He didn't say, oh, you're going to have a kid and that's it. You know, they'll do it. No, many nations. And so there is a bigger purpose to the redemption than just an individual glory that we may get in being like Christ. There's a bigger purpose less than for just us. And God is no longer looking for an individual man, but he's looking for a corporate man. A corporate man where the glorious head is in heaven. And his body, who are us who believe, are on earth. Okay? And now in looking at these verses in 1 Peter chapter 2, we look at all who are born again. We look and see what all of us who are born again have become. And Peter goes on and he lists a number of things there. He says, we're a chosen race. We're a priesthood, both a royal priesthood and a holy priesthood. He says, a holy nation. And he says, we're a people for God's own possession. So in other words, we look at these things and we can split into two things. First of all, we become building material for this house. Okay? And in this building material, God doesn't just want a bunch of building material. Okay, just doesn't want people that are saved. It's more than that. And we'll talk about that in a minute. And then we have a spiritual house. The spiritual house is being built with these living stones. And that's a priesthood, which means he wants a people that have a function, that do something. A holy nation, in other words, he wants a people that he governs. And then he said the people for God's own possession. And really, that's a summation of all these things. And so, we're going to look at these things, and then we're going to end, okay? All right, first of all, building material. He says, starts out by saying a chosen race. And when we think about a chosen race, that is defined actually by this in verse 4. Coming to him, a living stone. He calls Christ right away a living stone. That's who he is. He's a living stone. And I think in, what is it, in Zechariah says, that stone will come down with shouts of grace, grace to it. Now, God chose, he says it's an elect stone. God chose this particular stone, this particular life, this particular humanity that we talked about last time. This is the stone that God chose. Then Peter continues, and he says, you, meaning us, also, as living stones. Well, gee whiz, doesn't that make us the same? We're not talking about deity here. But isn't that like being the same? In other words, we, as a chosen race, a race is all the same kind of people, right? Is that what it is? We're all the same type of people, right? A living stone, in other words, they have the DNA of the stone. the spiritual DNA. We have the DNA of the humanity of Christ in us. Now, just to let you know, we all have DNA, and we all you can know whose DNA we have. I've found out, you know, I've got my parents' DNA. Why are you laughing? My parents are nice. For example, I start looking at pictures of me that my wife takes, and it's my mom. I look just like my mom. It's like, what's mom doing in my shorts? What's she doing? I mean, why is she dressed in my Hawaiian shirt? What's the deal? But that's the way it is. I look like my mom. My sisters. I mean, we have physical traits that are passed on, right? We also have kind of character traits that are passed on. My sisters have my dad's assertiveness. I mean, they're very assertive ladies. And they have it. It comes from my dad. I mean, they can say, oh, you must be Tony's daughter. Okay? Because they know that's what my dad was. My brother Mike, my older brother, he's inherited some of the skills my father had. My father was a carpenter, cabinet maker. My brother's a carpenter, is very skilled with his hands, has the same thing. Well, just like we have the DNA of our parents, you know, physically and naturally, spiritually, we have the DNA of this new man. That's what's important, you know, because it's with that DNA that the house is built with. That's the material. The material isn't you and your gifts. It isn't that you are a marvelous speaker, or you're a marvelous a healer or housekeeper or whatever. Those don't count at all. They don't count anything for you. What counts is the life of Christ in you, and the life of Christ growing in you, and the life of Christ manifested in you. That's the only building material. All the rest has to be done away with. And you know, there's no rock. I've never seen a rock that's ready to be put in place of a building just naturally. In other words, you go down and say, we're going to build this in. You go, oh, look at this rock. It's perfectly rectangular. It's smooth everywhere. We can just fit it right in. Doesn't happen. I know that because I took geology. Okay? I got a C in it, but I took it. All right? But the whole thing about that is, you know, stones, you know, we have the DNA of Christ in it, but sometimes it's got to be sanded down till we get to it. And you know, the Holy Spirit is going to do that because the Lord's going to build his house. The Lord's going to build his house. We're not going to build it. We're not out to say, well, I better shave this part off and stuff like that. Because if we're going to do all that thing, what we're going to do is we're going to shave off things that we think need to go, and we're going to keep other things, and we're going to be the most lopsided stone you've ever seen. Not good for it to be put in anywhere. But that's the Lord's. The Lord has put the DNA in us, and he will draw it out of us. That's his work. That's why he's given us the Holy Spirit. So, we have DNA. Now, it also says a chosen generation, but I want to touch on that last. The next thing that he says is that we're a priesthood. And again, when you look at these things, living stones, a chosen race, a priesthood, a nation, the people of God, they're all plural. They're all plural. Now, that doesn't mean that the individual is left out of it. We all have to have the individuality in us. The individual walk with God. The individual dealing with God's. But God's not after the individual per se. He's only after the individual as it can get fit into the building. Because the individual does not stand alone. He's not making monuments. He's making a house. He's not just beautifying things. Like, oh, look at this. How wonderful this is. No. You're in a house. And you might not be in the prettiest part of the house either. But you have the DNA of Christ in you. And that's what the glory is. The glory isn't your place in the house. The glory is you have the DNA that helps build the house. That's the wonderful thing. Now, a priesthood. You know, in Exodus, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, God had never planned to have an Aaronic priesthood. He had always planned, I think it says in Exodus 19, I want to say verse 6, but I'm not sure. But in Exodus he said, you know, you're my people and you'll be priests. All of you, you'll all be priests to me. That was his plan from the beginning. But it didn't work out because of the sinfulness of man. And priests make up a priesthood. So you have a priesthood, but you have to have a lot of priests to make up a priesthood. And that's what I'm talking about. You have to have the individuality to have the whole group. You have to have individuals, because if you have no individuals, where's your group? But you can't have just a bunch of individuals without having a group. So priests, we make up a priesthood. Now there must be individual priestly ministry. And, you know, I could say a lot of things that is what the priests do and this and that. You know, you can read books about these things. And I'm not going to take a lot of time and go really deep into this, but just to say the following things, okay? Priests were allowed to enter the holy place. They got to be in the holy place where God was. Only one could go in the Holy of Holies, but remember, that way was open to us when Jesus died on the cross. Remember, the veil was rent. So we can go into the holy place, and that's where priests are supposed to be. They go into the holy place, and they minister to God. That's their function. A priestly ministry is communal in nature. Now, I don't mean communal in the sense that we're going to get a commune together or something like that. But what I mean is that it's all about communion with God. That's what I mean. A priest has communion with God. You know, I was raised Catholic, and we thought the priests were the only ones that had communion with God. And you had to go through them in order to, you know, to get forgiven and stuff like that. You couldn't even go to God yourself to ask forgiveness. You had to go to someone else, and he went to God and said, you know, you got to forgive this guy. But that's not like it is anymore. And that's not like it is ever since the New Testament, the New Covenant. We go directly to God. So it's communion. In other words, all this ministry is what we used to call, I remember in the 70s, this is closet ministry, because Jesus talked about if you're going to pray, you go into your closet and do these things. So it's closet ministry. And in this ministry, when the priest went into the holy place, actually not the holy place, but the, not the Holy of Holies, but into the holy place, they were able to do certain things. For example, they were allowed to see and handle all these holy things that God called holy. Remember when he was building the tabernacle, Moses is giving instructions. Well, not everybody got to see that stuff, but only the priests. And they got to not only see it, but they got to handle it. You know, they were dealing with the lavers, and they were dealing with the incense. They were burning the incense. They were handling the showbread. They were maintaining the light of the candles that were in there. And so all these things are what priests do. And we look at this, okay, that we're allowed to do these things is a wonderful thing, but it's a private thing also. All of us are supposed to have a private priestly ministry where we handle the bread. In other words, we were able to take the word and go to the Lord and ask, hey, I'm looking at it and I want you to show me what it means. We get to handle it. We get to look at it. We get to burn incense. We get to go in before the Lord ourselves, and we can bow down and worship him. We can pray to him. And most of the prayer that we pray generally self, are their petition prayers. Lord, I need some help with this. Lord, you need to help my brother over here. Lord, we need bread for today. Petitionary prayers. And then they maintain the light in the holy place. And all I want to say about that is this. In John said this about Jesus in chapter 1. He said, in him was life, and his life was the light of men. Now, you know, we are to maintain that light. And it's our priestly ministry, our individual priestly ministry for ourselves, that maintains the life of Christ growing and living in us. When we get out of this priestly ministry, we don't grow, and generally we go backwards. But God has it. God has given this ministry to us and says, come in. Have this priestly ministry. This is really where we really get to know the Lord personally. We get to behold, we're like Moses, where the Lord said, you know, there's no one like my servant Moses. I speak to him face to face. This is our face to face that we have this. And it's continual service. The service should never end. And yesterday, the other day when we were talking about Jesus being in communion with God, it just doesn't end when I come out of the prayer closet. It goes with me. I carry the presence with me through the day. I may not be always aware of it, but you know, I can turn to it in a minute because I know he's with me. You know, I might have to, my mind might be taken away from the things I do, but as soon as I'm finished doing that thing, I can get right back to the presence of God. And so it's continual service. And it's a holy priesthood. And all that means is, in order to have this priesthood, we have to separate ourselves. And I'm not saying that we have to separate ourselves, but the first thing we have to do is we have to separate ourselves into God so we're alone with God. We have to put away the cell phone. You know, it's a hard thing. I don't know how many of you guys have your Bibles on a cell phone. How do you do devotions? Now, I know you go, well, we read this, okay? Okay, well, what happens when you get a text message? What do you do? Oh, just a minute, Lord. See what so-and-so, you know what I mean? Okay? Or you get a phone call, or all of a sudden, you know, on your app it slips off and you got that Candy Crush or something like that. Oh, I think I'll play. But you know what I mean? You have to separate yourself. You have to separate yourself from, oh, I got so many things at work today, I just really can't take it. You got to separate yourself. Oh, you know something? The Dodgers are on tonight. You got to separate yourself and come alone. It has to be separate. It's got to be holy. It's got to be holy service. Because out of that holy service, you're going to become holy. In your actions, in your thoughts, in your words. All comes out of this priestly ministry because you've been communing with God. And you're seeing him like he is, and that has an effect on your life. You know that being a priest is not supposed to make you self-righteous. And just for an example, when Jesus was talking about the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, and he talks about this poor fella who fell among thieves and stuff like that, who's the first person that comes along? A priest. And what does he do? He passes over on the other side. Well, you know, brothers and sisters, if we're really in communion with the Lord and we're really seeing him and have that priestly ministry, we are going to love our brother. Because you can't love God and not love your brother. And what Jesus was saying here is that, you know, if you're going to be a priest, you're going to be a neighbor. And if you look at the life of Jesus, you'll see that Jesus, who had the priestly ministry, he might not have been a son of Aaron, but he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And in that priesthood, when he went and says, you know, he'd get up before everyone else was up and he'd go out and was alone with his father. And out of that, how did he treat men and women? You see that because he saw God. You know how he treated them. And so we have this priesthood. Now, it also says there's a royal priesthood. And as a royal priest, remember when the Lord Jesus taught about prayer? You start out, you know, our Father, hallowed be thy name. And then what's your first thing you're praying about? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, we're always praying that because we, you know, to begin with, we're self-centered. And that, you know, by coming in the presence of God, the Lord will take care of that. And it's not for us, I can't be so self-centered. No, don't worry, get in the presence of God. He'll fix that, you know. He'll fix that. I mean, look what it did for Moses. Why don't they recognize that, you know, I'm the person supposed to lead them out? I mean, I killed a guy. Why don't they realize this? But you know, by the end, it wasn't like, Lord, it's you. It's just you. And it changed his whole outlook. You know, self-centered. All of a sudden, he knew God. And it was God, what he knew of God, that was transferred into his life. And his actions became like that. And no one, it says about Moses, was humbler than Moses. Now, when we talk about royal things, and again, I don't want you to get off on some kind of weird thing that you're praying kingdom prayers, and you know we don't even know what kingdom prayers are and stuff like that. Okay? But what I mean is that there are times when we're praying that it has the seal of God on it. You know, and the prayer comes with a faith. It's not like a man. It comes with a faith, and the prayer enforces the king's rule. It expands the king's rule. It brings his rule to pass in certain situations, big or small. You can be, and I think this is really, you can categorize this as intercession. And it can be as small as somebody that you're praying for to be saved, or it could be as big as, Lord, stop Hitler from coming into England. You know, it doesn't matter. What matters is the king's insignias on it. And you see, we're called into that. I mean, this is what Jesus was. Jesus was a priest in this way. Not only was he a priest that he had that holy relationship, but he's a priest that brought forth the kingdom of God in his prayers. Isn't it wonderful when you think about this, that when you read John 17, his prayer for us, that's a kingly prayer. That has the insignia of God on it. That one is going to be answered. Bank on it. So we have this priestly ministry. Now, like I said, this does not make us haughty, but it does make us real, and it does make us aware of what's going on around us, and it does make us aware of God's heart and his will. And when we come to see those things, all of a sudden, and we step into it, it's different. You know, I believe there was one of these prayers in our prayer group this morning. And, you know, you just recognize. He said, this is something. Then he says, we're a holy nation. Now, I teach history, or actually, I should say social studies, because the social studies department would get really mad at me, because the government, I said that once, and a government teacher came up and said, you know, it's not just history. So, a nation. What is a nation? Well, when I teach nationalism, we talk about what makes a nation. And what makes a nation is you have a people that has things in common. And generally they have these five things in common. They have a religion that's in common. They have a language that's in common. They have customs that are in common. They have a common history. And they generally have common geographical boundaries. And therefore you have a nation. So the Polish people, we all speak Polish. We eat cabbage and potatoes. We dance the polka. We hate the Russians. And, you know, we live by the Baltic Sea and by certain rivers and stuff like that. And so that's us. Now, as the born again of God, we have these same things. We have things in common. This is what makes us a nation. This is what brings us together. And we all, for example, we all worship the true and living God. As born-again believers, we all worship the true and living God. We have that in common. Our language is the gospel of Christ. Our history is we were all once sinners, and God miraculously saved us to himself by the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Our customs, we could say a lot of them. We celebrate his table. You know, we baptize. You know, we read his word. We pray to him. These are our customs. These are the things that we do. They're built into our life. Our boundaries, we're all in Jesus Christ. We're all in him. None of us that are born-again believers are outside of him. And in him, we all have our life. And then it says we're holy, and that just means we're all set apart unto God for service unto him. So this is our commonality. This is what puts us together. We can't say to one another, well, gee whiz, you know, you're from Virginia. We don't accept you here. You know, you have to eat over there. Or like at PVF, oh, well, we go to the Pasadena study. Yeah. We don't. Pomona? Well, it might start with a P, but, you know, I don't think we can fellowship with you because I don't know if we have. We're young. Well, you guys are so old, you know. So, you know, you have those things happening. But our commonality is in Christ. And you know, have you? I know, I remember when I was on this basketball tour, and I got to met some people from Teen Challenge, and they brought me in. Oh, there was just immediate, we're brothers. We're Christ. I mean, Teen Challenge, very Pentecostal and everything like that, but you know something? That didn't matter. And I want to let you know how they ministered Christ to me. They weren't telling me about you got to do this or that. It was Christ. And it was wonderful. And I hope that I ministered Christ to them. But that's what it is. Also, a nation is held together by a government. Our nation, we could say that this is what it used to be. The United States, it used to be said of the United States, we are a government of laws and not men. And but we, as Christians, as born-again believers in Jesus Christ, we are not under any kind of written law. None of us are. But we are governed by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, because Christ lives in us. And that is what governs us. We don't go and say, put up the Ten Commandments and say, okay, I got to make sure I'm following these. No. You know, we can get into real legalism. I think our brother last night talked about one of the dangers of being built together is legalism. And so what then does this look like? What does it mean that, you know, well, we're governed by the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus? Well, last time I used that we were impregnated with the life of Christ. So let's go on with that example. It does not mean, we'll put it this way. We have a cornerstone, right? And we're all lined up to the cornerstone. And what this does not mean is it does not mean we try to measure up. I'm going to try to measure up to what Jesus is like and stuff like that because we'll never do it. On our own, naturally speaking, we can't do it, but we have this life inside. But our lives are to align with the life of Christ in us. Now, here's the example, okay, where it says, don't be conformed to this world, okay? How do you do this, okay? Ladies that have been with child, all right? Let's talk about pregnant clothes, shall we? Very fashionable, don't you think? Okay, so if that life is growing in you, right? Let's put on some jeans, shall we? Okay, so you know that baby in you is saying, "Mama, you ain't fitting into those." You know what I mean? Okay, and so you got to get those expandables, right? Those things that have that big stretchy thing. But the whole thing is, the life in Christ lets you know this isn't for you. It's not someone that's telling you from above or someone, hey, you know, none of us do this, so you better not do that. No, the life of Christ witnesses to you. You know, nobody, it's funny, you know, when I got saved, the first thing that went was God soaped out my mouth. And I didn't even know it. He just took it away. And I remembered with smoking. And I'm not saying, you know, smoking's like one of the Ten Commandments or something like that, but I'm just saying this. When I became a Christian, I smoked. And the Lord didn't do anything about it, you know. But there was a time when the Lord said, now I'm putting my finger here. this has to go. And I will tell you something. When you bow the knee to that, all of a sudden, you know, there's the power to do those things. And I'm not saying that, you know, it's easy or something like that. I'm just saying my experience for that was that when the Lord put his finger on it, he took it away when I bowed the knee. But that's it. I mean, you know, we're not trying to measure up. But we do come in alignment with his life in us. And his life in us is the one that says, go this way, go that way, don't do this, don't do that. Let me show you this. Also, we have the life of Christ in us, and we are aligned with other brothers and sisters in the building. Some of them are on top of us, some of us are below us, some of us to the side, some of them are catty-cornered, but they're all there. And we're built together in close proximity so we can hear each other breathe. And, you know, a lot of times we go, like I opened up last time with the Greeks coming to Philip and saying, we want to see Jesus. And I think sometimes we get the idea that the only time we see Jesus is you come to a conference and get conference ministry, or you get some Sunday message. Or you go even outside and you go, nobody here has anything, so I'm listening to the radio, I'm turning on this. I'm going to get Dana on YouTube. You know what I mean? Because, you know, you go, well, that's the only place I can get Christ. But you know something? Christ is in all of us. You want to see Christ? Well, he's in your brothers and sisters. You know, you have to look for him. You know, sometimes God hides. And you have to see him. And you know, if you want to see him, you will. And sometimes he'll just surprise you. He goes, you'll never see him unless I really help you. Here, this is me. And a brother and sister might give a word to you. They might correct you in some way. But it's the Lord. When you see it's the Lord, all of a sudden you say, that's not that brother. That's this person. I know my wife's uncle. He was just a retired Free Methodist minister. And he would say that, you know, I do all these pastoral visits, and that's fine. I do that. That's what I'm supposed to do. But I wish some other people would have that burden to go out and visit. But then again, he said, but you know, even when they do, the people that are visited, they go, well, if it isn't the pastor, it isn't Jesus. Because they don't see Christ in those other people. Oh, that we would see Christ in one another, you know, and the comfort. And we see that this person's comforting me, but then realize this is God comforting me, you know, coming alongside me. This is God encouraging me. So, and then holy. We're a holy nation, and that just means we're not ruled by the things of this present world. We're separate from them. We have a new Lord, and he's our Savior. He'll save us from this world. And then lastly, I just said that when it talks about we're a people for God's own possession, this really is a summation of what God receives through the new man. He gets a people. A people, not just living stones made after the humanity of Christ, not just priests to God, not just some people that are governed by the life of Christ in them. It's all of it together. Again, just like we saw in the man Jesus Christ, you just can't take it apart and say it's this, it's this, it's this. It's all of it. It's a seamless garment. It's that cookie. That's what God has in all of this. The people become his testimony. It's a testimony of who he is in the world. It proclaims who he is. It testifies of his life. It testifies of his rule, and it can only be carried by priests. Now, I want to just read a hymn. Now, I'm not going to read the whole hymn, but to show you what God has. There's a hymn that was written by Francis Bevan or Bevan. I don't know how to pronounce it, so I'll go with Bevan. And she used to translate a lot of German mystics. And she wrote this hymn. It's in your hymnal. I think it's 352, but it doesn't have as many verses as this book. But this is what God has, all right? And it's called God in Heaven Has a Treasure. God in heaven has a treasure, riches none may count or tell, has a deep eternal pleasure, Christ the Son he loveth well. God here on earth has a treasure, none but his its price may know, deep unfathomable pleasure, Christ revealed in saints below. God in tongues of fire descending, chosen vessels thus to fill, with the treasure never ending, ever spent, unfailing still. Still unwasted, undiminished, though the days of dearth wear on, store eternally unfinished, fresh as if but now begun. Thus, though earthen vessels only, shining forth in ceaseless grace, reaching weary hearts and lonely, beams the light of Jesus' face. In other words, in these vessels, you see the light of Jesus. Vessels worthless, broken, bearing, though the hungry ages on, riches given with hand unsparing, God's great gift, his precious Son. Thus, though worn and tried and tempted, glorious calling, saint, is thine. Let the Lord but find thee emptied, living branch in Christ the vine. Vessels of the world's despising, vessels weak and poor and base, bearing wealth, God's heart is prizing, glory from Christ's blessed face. That's what God has in the new man, in us. And he, in what happens when he has this, is Jesus Christ is enlarged. He's enlarged in his testimony of who God is to the world, to angels, and to unseen powers. This is what God is. And now, before I close, I want to bring up something that is on my heart. You know, it also says, I want to apply this to this day and this time that we live in. It also says, when we look at a chosen race, it talks about a chosen generation, some translate a chosen generation. And when you think about a generation can be a time. Like it says in Acts 13:36, that David served the purpose of God in his generation, period of time. And it can be a group of people. And I know this is a song also in Psalm 24:6, it says, this is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. A chosen generation, I think it applies to both. I think it applies to a people and to a time. And I think it applies now to a people and a time. You know, Tom Brokaw, remember the old news guy? He wrote a book, The Greatest Generation. And in writing the book, The Greatest Generation, it wasn't about my generation. It was about the generation of his father and of my father. And, you know, that generation of people were born in the 1920s. They were born in a very, very prosperous time, but also a time where religion was really questioned and science was really on the trying to take up, where a rural population went for the first time beneath the population of the urban society. And so you had the great changes in those times. So they were born in that era. And they were raised, they became the kids and stuff like that, the 10-year-old, the teenagers and stuff like that, in the 1930s. And the 1930s was a time of great trial for our country during the Great Depression. So they were forged, you know, in that Great Depression. And they came of age in the 1940s. And during the 1940s, that was a great time of sacrificial service. Whether you were in the army or whether you were at home during this war, great sacrifice was made during those times. And then this generation, because of what they did in the 40s, they brought in a time of great global change in the 1950s. Okay, so it had a great effect on our country. Now, God, I believe, always uses a chosen generation. And when I say a chosen generation, there are always in a generation, there are some great individuals. Like, for example, if you look at the greatest generation of Brokaw, you look at some of those people that were military leaders like Eisenhower, great people of those times. You know, you have some great individuals that stand out, and every generation has that. Peter, in his letter, he was writing to a generation that was facing great persecution. Okay, and he was calling them up to be strengthened in the Lord so they could face this time. And the church has always had a generation come up. And just to name a few, the time of the Renaissance and just before in the Dark Ages, it was a time of great corruption in the church. Catholic Church had control of everything. Well, it became political. It became economically greedy. It became sinful, adulterous, and all those things. But during that time, as that time was going on in the 1300s and the 1400s, God raised up a generation of reformers. You had Wycliffe, you had Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and you had a lot of these people lost their lives in reforming the church, but it was God's generation, and it brought about reform, and brought about a great change. And it carried on the testimony. Carried on the testimony of Christ. In the 1700s, there was another generation, and this was the time, I think, when the church lost its idea of service. And I'm not talking about service to the church. I'm talking about service to, it's witness in the world as far as serving God goes. People didn't care about people that were in prison and everything like that. And God raised up a couple of movements, the Quaker movement and the Methodist movement. You know, those Methodists, I mean, the Quakers, first of all, during some of those plagues in England at the time, they were the ones who would clean up the bodies off the streets. They would help the people that were suffering from the plagues and stuff like that. They just went in there and said, because God has moved us with love, we're doing these things. The Methodists would go even to the point with the prisoners who had no hope, they were going to execution, they would go with them. Some of the Methodists even went as far as, the Moravians went as far as selling themselves as slaves so they could witness to slaves in the Caribbean. Just a great outworking of service. And then in the 1800s, people had lost sight. There were great awakenings in the United States, and all had to be every local, but they had lost sight of the Great Commission. And then in the mid-1800s, late 1800s, you had the God raising up a generation of Hudson Taylors and Anthony Norris that went out to all parts of the world to preach the gospel, and not just the pretty places, like, the missionaries hug the coast. But Hudson Taylor said, I'm going inland. And not only that, but, you guys are not even going to these people because you want to make them Europeans first. I'm not doing that. God's called me to win the Chinese, so I'm going to become like the Chinese. And he learned to speak the Chinese language. He shaved his head and had the queue and did everything because that's what God had him do. Because God said, what about my great commission? Now, the last great calling out, I think, that has been in this nation, at least, happened in the 60s and 70s. It was known as the Jesus Movement. And a lot of us are the result of the Jesus Movement. We came out because of the Jesus Movement. And I think one of the reasons why the Jesus Movement came about was God was combating the generation that came out of the Great Generation. And in the affluence and stuff, they became poor spiritually. And becoming poor spiritually because they were rich materially, they wanted to fill their spirits, and they started getting into the Eastern mysticisms. And I think to counter that, God raised up a movement which brought in the Holy Spirit and a spiritual reality that we had never known before. And many of us got saved and filled with the Spirit during that time. Now, since that time, things have ebbed. Things have receded. I mean, I'm not blaming anything. I'm just saying this is an observation. Things have receded. And I believe that before the Lord comes back, there'll be another calling back. And it'll be a great calling back, just like the calling back when the Lord called back the Jews from Babylon, the Babylonian exile. It's a great calling back. And it came about after after Jeremiah's prophecy about 70 years in captivity was fulfilled. And the message went out to anybody who wanted to go back to Jerusalem was free to do so. Not only were they free to do so, but they were provided with everything they needed to do what they were called to do. And the thing is, when they went back, they were called to do a work that God had in mind. At that time, it was to rebuild the temple, which Kit was talking about the other night. And everything was provided for them. Now, I think that calling, this next big calling, will be to restore his testimony. Because his testimony has lost its salt, and his light has been dimmed in the world. Just an observation, not a condemnation. It's an observation. And I think the Spirit will be calling living stones, not to return to some kind of lost teaching, not to recover some lost truth, but to enthrone the life that is in this new man personally. And as they do it personally, there'll be a whole group that goes back. And I know, only there must have been a couple million people in Babylon at the time this ended, and only actually, I think Kit said 50,000, it was like 42,000 that went back, so it wasn't a lot, but it was real. And it will be a calling out to enthrone this life and to have this life proved in them. It's going to be proved, and in proving this life in them, he's going to draw out the sacrificial nature that's in that life in order that God might have what is rightly his in them and in the world and finally in the world to come. And that is Christ. Christ is to be all and in all. And I think that generation will be the one that leads us into that time. Now, my generation, who I don't know if we're in that, but you know something? My generation then is called to be Daniel. If you remember, Daniel, when the exile first went, he was the first to go. And he was in there for a long time. And he was faithful. He was faithful, though everything was going wrong. And you know what he did? You know, he was before the Lord, and he got to the place where he realized that the prophecy of Jeremiah was being fulfilled. And he began to pray. And he prayed so that the remnant would go back. Brothers and sisters that are my age, my generation, I think that's what we're called to do. We're called in our generation to pray for this new calling, which could be the last calling out before the Lord comes back. Now, I don't know. You know, I'm not a person that does that kind of thing. But for interceding for that generation to be raised up, you know, I think that's something that should be on our hearts if we could see. Now, in closing, this is what the Lord says to us. Now, you are the people of God. Now, you are the people of God. It's not something we're waiting to become. Now, you are the people of God. And knowing that we're his people, and knowing that we've been given this life of the new man, which is Christ in us, the hope of glory, now, let us be about his business. Because that's the whole reason why we've been given this life. That we can be about his business. We take on his business So, in order to do that, let's leave our baggage. Oh, I can't do it because of this. Oh, well, these people are that. They'll never make it. Let's leave our baggage at the cross. Just leave it there. Let him have it, and let him have it go into death and never come back. And let's lift up our eyes, not just to see, but to enter in to his inheritance. We want to enter into those that are in his inheritance. We want to be his inheritance. Let's enter into that. And let's come by the faith that he gives us in the seeing of these things, that this is what we're supposed to be. This is our destiny. This is our purpose in life. Well, let's enter into it then. And let's come by faith because we see these things, and let's rise up and carry his testimony to and through this dying world and this corrupt world. You know, we should do this because he purchased this life and this testimony for us. At great cost to himself. And his cost was all paid in full, empowered by Jesus Christ. To him, to Jesus Christ, this man, be glory forever and ever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to tell you it is beyond us to think that we can be an inheritance to you. This is just so unnatural to us because we know, since we have seen he who is the perfect man, and we've seen in him that we fall so short of what you desired. How can we be an inheritance? It's only by you. It's only because you've willed it, that you've made it. This was your plan from the beginning. Lord, we tell you that we have just been blind to these things. And we want our eyes open. And we want to be a part of what you're doing, of this building. We want to be these living stones that are coming now to you. And we want to say, Lord, here we are. We place ourselves in your hands. We want to be built up. We want to be these things that your inheritance is. Nothing can be left out. We need to be a priest. We need to have this relationship with you. And Lord, some of us, we fail so much at the closet ministry. It's so easy to let it go because no one sees it. It's so easy to stand up and do the things, the Lord, that are so easy to be seen of men. But Lord, what about the things that only you see? We're weak there, and we ask forgiveness, and we ask cleansing, and we ask you to put us back in that place where we see that this is the most high place, this ministry. Lord, we want to be able to be in these priests. We want to be able to carry your testimony. We want to be governed by this life that you've given us in Christ Jesus. We want to be your people. So help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.